The gospel lesson for today, selections from Mark's 7th chapter. Now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups and pots and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that, by going in, can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Because Jesus speaks to us, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The venerable New Orleans Jazz and Heritage Festival began in 1970. Its counterpart in Monterey got started in 1958, and the granddaddy of all jazz festivals got its start in Newport, Rhode Island in 1954. Now, despite the fact that jazz is an American, truly American music form that got its start in the early 20th century, I have it on good authority that the first jazz festival was actually held in the Galilean town of Gennesaret sometime around the year 30 AD. I know this because Jesus was the featured performer, and his performance is recorded in the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Recall that after he fed a crowd of more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and after he had walked on raging, storm-tossed sea waters, Jesus and his disciples had crossed over the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and landed at the town for which the lake was named, landed at Gennesaret, which sits on the lake's northwest shore. Gennesaret was a great place to serve as a concert venue. It was full of farms, probably a lot like Woodstock, which, after all, was at a dairy farm. Kind of a curious place to hold a rock concert, but there you have it. Gennesaret was full of farms. It produced fruit so abundant that they called Gennesaret the Garden of Princes. As I said, a great place for a concert venue. But as so often happened in Jesus' ministry, when the locals heard that Jesus had arrived there, they started flocking to see him and bringing with them family members and friends who were sick, that Jesus might lay his hands on them and heal them. Well, that happens all the time in countries like ours, where quality health care for the poor is hard to come by. You set up a free medical clinic, and before you know it, you have literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people lined up, probably around some warehouse, for people to come in and see a health practitioner. Now, in this country, that kind of practice doesn't attract the attention of the religious authorities, usually because it is a religious institution who puts on that clinic. The church or some parachurch organization sees its responsibility as bringing healing to people who can't afford health care. But in Jesus' day, that kind of thing did attract the attention of the religious authorities because of what it suggested. Ever since prophets like Isaiah had linked the coming day of the Lord with things happening like the eyes of the blind being opened and motion to the paralyzed limbs of the lame, that kind of thing began to attract attention. Isaiah had said God's people would know that God was about to return when the sick were healed. So the question was this latest rash of healings a sign that God had in fact come back to save and redeem his people as the scriptures had foretold? And despite, or perhaps because, there were so many flakes and false messiahs, each report needed to be independently verified. This time was no different. So a delegation of Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem, which was sort of the Jewish religion's headquarters, to see what this Jesus of Nazareth was up to. It's probably helpful to remember that the Pharisees were one of the three leading sects or schools of the Jewish faith. Pharisees accepted as valid not only the written law of Moses, but they also accepted as valid the history of oral interpretation that went along with the written law. Pharisees, remember, were committed to keeping the law, the entirety of the law, because they believed that the law was the will of God as it had been revealed to Moses. And if you wanted to follow the law, there were always questions of interpretation. What did it mean, for instance, to keep the Sabbath? What did it mean not to work, especially if you owned animals? Could you milk your cow on the Sabbath? Could you lead your ox into the field and feed it? Those were the kinds of questions Pharisees sought to answer as a sign of faithfulness. It was a way of keeping the law and keeping it entirely. The scribes, for their part, were not simply recording secretaries, the kind of person you elect to keep the minutes at a committee meeting. They weren't stenographers or court reporters. They were actually scholars of the law. They were the teachers of the law. They were the people who sought to understand what the law meant to say. So when these Pharisees and experts of the law come down from Jerusalem and they're talking with Jesus, they notice that some of Jesus' disciples were eating without first ritually purifying their hands by washing them in the prescribed manner, that is, up to the elbow. Now, don't understand that the Pharisees and scribes are kind of like the city health department come to make a restaurant inspection. That's not the case. What the Pharisees and scribes are concerned about is the law isn't being followed to set aside disciples for the sacred act of eating. If all food comes from God, then eating is a sacred act, and disciples had to be ritually pure in order to eat. So they raised this issue with Jesus, asking him, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with ritually unclean hands? Now note how very carefully these legal experts phrase the question. Because truth be told, there was no requirement in the written law that you had to wash before supper. That was found in the oral tradition. That was something that had developed over time, and it had become just as sacrosanct a rule as don't run in the house. Or certainly don't run with scissors in the house, and don't run with scissors in the house wearing your baseball cap. All of those rules have become sacrosanct, but they're not in the Bible. Now, it might be tempting to think that what the Pharisees and scribes were saying was some version of that practice is wrong because we've never done it that way before. But in that way, we kind of belittle tradition. Tradition just becomes some sort of continuous but unreflective practice. We do things because we've always done them that way. But in fairness to the scribes and Pharisees, they were asking a very good question. A question like, why have the disciples not set themselves apart for the work of God by observing the tradition that we know makes us ready for the work of God? Why are our co-religionists, why are these fellow Jews not acting the way we believe God wanted all Jews to act? Well, friends, don't we ask similar questions today, albeit the questions take different forms? And some Christians want to know why not everyone practices believer's baptism, while others want to know why infant baptism isn't universally received. Some Christians ask why everyone, especially in the United Methodist Church, is invited to the communion table, while other Christians ask why some people would be excluded from it. Some Christians think that in order to prove that you're a Christian, you have to exhibit gifts of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues, while other Christians couldn't even begin to tell you what those gifts of the Spirit are. Some Christians pray fervently for the rapture, while other Christians think it's a joke. Some Christians happily ordain women and openly homosexual persons, while other Christians wouldn't dream of doing so. Some Christians like high church, other Christians like low. Some Christians wouldn't dream of having church without robed clergy and pipe organs, while some Christians couldn't think of having church with those things. Whatever we do, though, we tend to stick to the script. It's traditional. And most of us do what we've always done because we've always done it that way, especially if we can find a verse or two from the scriptures to back us up. As Methodists, we do it if we can appeal to scripture, tradition, reason, and or experience. One or all four will do. Now, here's why I think this scene becomes the Gennesaret Jazz Festival. The scribes and the Pharisees approach the law of God like a trained musician approaches a piece of classical music. In classical music, the performer's primary goal is to play a composition as it was written. While an audience might appreciate how a performer interprets or ornaments a piece, the main objective of a classical performer is to perform the score exactly as the composer wrote it. The scribes, for their part, work to make sure that we've got the right score, that the law before us is the law as it ought to be. The Pharisees wanted to make sure we got the interpretation of that score right. How is it that we ought to be living out the law of God? Stick closely to the script. That's the goal, at least in classical music. But that's not true in jazz. In jazz, the skilled performer will interpret a tune in very individual ways, never playing the same piece the same way twice. Depending on the performer's mood and personal experience, his or her interaction with the other musicians, even based on interactions with the audience, a jazz musician may alter melodies or harmonies or even the time signature. The key to jazz, of course, is improvisation. To be in the moment, to be in touch with your feelings, to respond to the stimulus of one's immediate environment, to know what's going on, to sense the flow of the music and the flow of the audience. Improvising, of course, means taking a theme and running with it, seeing where it's going to take you, even if it means inventing new structures, new sounds, new moods, new feelings. Improvising means trying out new ideas, just going where the moment is going to take you. Well, of course, that leads to a common misconception about jazz improvisation, namely that it's invented out of thin air without regard for the rules of music. But this isn't so. The trumpeter Wynton Marsalis says, in jazz, improvisation isn't a matter of making up any old thing you want to. Jazz, like any language, has its own grammar and vocabulary. As a jazz group plays, then, all of the musicians know that grammar. They know the vocabulary. They share a common language. They all know the tune. They know the role their instrument is to play, but they are attentive to each other. They listen for where it's going. They watch each other. They pay attention, and then they give each other the freedom to create within the structure of jazz. Without the structure, that grammar and vocabulary of its musical language. Jazz isn't music, but just a cacophony of sound. But with that structure, with the rules in place, with the grammar and the vocabulary, jazz creates sonic passion and energy, bending and playing with those rigid rules of classical music. And I think it's this that makes Jesus the first jazz great. Notice that Jesus doesn't throw out the rules. He doesn't say, oh, come on, scribes and Pharisees, hand washing, please. And these are my disciples, they can do whatever they want. Jesus doesn't throw out the rules because Jesus knows the rules are necessary. He doesn't overturn the law. He doesn't say the law is past its prime or you don't have to pay any attention to it. But Jesus did bend and play with the rigid rules of religious traditionalism. Jesus brought that traditionalism into conversation with human need. The problem or danger of the position of the scribes and the Pharisees was that human traditions about the Word of God would become more important than the Word of God itself. According to Jesus, hand washing to remove outer impurities was not nearly as important as heart washing to remove inner impurities. It's what comes from within that defiles, Jesus said. It's those thoughts that lead to actions that end up in wrong behavior. That's what needs cleansing, Jesus said. It's more important to get your heart right than your hands wet, Jesus said. True religion is not just a set of rules and regulation, a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, true religion, Jesus says, is about a relationship with God that is based on love of God, that issues in love of neighbor. Pure religion, James says, is to care for widows and orphans in their distress and to remain unstained by the world. We're not going to do that simply by following that list of do's and don'ts. We're going to do that by having a right relationship with the God who made us in love. That's the theme running throughout Jesus' ministry, and it has lots of variations. Sometimes, friends, loving God will mean following the rules like the Ten Commandments. But other times, loving God means bending and playing with the rules, being attentive to the situation, responding to our immediate environment and its stimulus. Often, like the Pharisees and the scribes, are going to have to ask, well, what does it mean to love my neighbor in this situation? What is the right thing to do? But if we begin with both clean hands and clean hearts, then we begin to make the melody of the love of God that issues in love of neighbor, that blends with peace and justice and mercy and righteousness to make the music that is pleasing to God. Thanks be to God that God loves music of all kinds, classical and jazz, rock and R&B, all of it pleasing in God's sight.